that Jesus does not want us to play act in our spiritual lives. When it comes to giving, when it comes to praying, when it comes to fasting, we don't do these things for public consumption. We do them for the Lord. These are things that that He has ordained that would be for our blessing and for His glory, and we do these things for those purposes. And when we do them for other people, ultimately what we're doing is we're acting. We're performing. The word hypocrisy comes out of the theater. What we're doing is we're putting on a mask. We're pretending to do one thing, but we're really doing something else. We're pretending to worship God or give to God or fast, for a variety of reasons, for God. And what we're really doing is pretending. And it was interesting because Pastor Gordon came up to me and said, Emily, I think it was Emily, drew freehand a couple of pictures to sort of, you can imagine what's happening in the Christian life when you do this, when you put these different masks on. So here is Emily's depiction of what hypocrisy looks like, I suppose. So, you know, we put one mask on, but really whatever's the other mask is where we're really at, this kind of thing. And so I thought it was very good. I thought she was very good. She did a very good job. Obviously, she didn't get her artistic talent from Pastor Gordon. So. Oh, apparently she didn't get it from Nancy either, so. Anyway, thank you for sharing that. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table, and this popped into my head. If any of you have the sheets that we use to cover the Lord's table, I don't know where they went. Bring them home. Because we're using vinyl this morning. Which is okay. Hey, it's all good. But we had those other. If you have those and you were cleaning them or whatever, bring them back. This is interesting. This morning we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, and we just got done reciting the Lord's Prayer, which is wonderful. And the Lord's Prayer, it's really the prayer that the Lord teaches us to say. And it's interesting for somebody like me, many of you I know. I've read this so many times and said it so many times. Even when I think of memory verses, I know I don't even think of the Lord's Prayer, even though I know it, because it's such a common thing to say that often we don't even remember that we've memorized it from Scripture, that it's come out of Scripture. It comes right out of here, out of Matthew 6, and there's a shorter version of it in Luke 11, I believe. And so I approach a passage like this, and really with this, the attitude that, you know, what else could I see here? I mean, this is going to be a rather ordinary message. I mean, it's the Lord's Prayer, and I've said it so many times and thought through it so many times. And so this week, in the last few weeks, in fact, I've done what I always do. I've sort of taken a fresh look at it. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I was very blessed in the last couple of weeks as I looked at it again. Because it's so common to know this that I think so often we simply lose half of what's there. Maybe more. Maybe we lose all of what's there. We lose so much of what's there because it's such a common thing. And so this week, as I looked at it fresh for the first time, I mean, and it wasn't just this week, over the last few weeks, I was really blessed. And it really drove me back to this question. When I pray, do the prayers that I actually pray look anything like what Jesus taught us to pray? And the funny thing is, the answer to that often is no. Even though I could say, well, if you came to me and said, how should you pray? Well, you should pray like Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6. And somebody could rightly say, well, that's funny. I never hear you pray like that. You know, it's that kind of thing. It becomes so common that we just don't really stop to think about what's involved here. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to start a bit early. I don't want to read just the prayer. I want to start back in verse 5 because Jesus is talking about prayer starting in verse 5. And I want to read through verse 15 together. So stand with me, if you will, as we read the word of the Lord and as we stand in reverence for what He has given us here. Let's start in chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, Go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you as always for this word. These are your words, Lord, to us. And Lord, there's more here than any of us realize. And so I'd ask you this morning, Lord, that as I preach, Lord, that it would not be my voice that's heard, Lord, that it'd be your voice that's heard in each one of us. As the Holy Spirit's at work in us, Lord, that I would ask you, Lord, that you would move in us, that we would have our hearts prepared, and that we would let you do your work, and that we would listen intently to your voice speaking to us about how you want us to approach you. I would ask you, Lord, this morning, teach us to pray, Lord. And we ask you this, Lord, that we may pray for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I have to resist the temptation to try to set this back in its context other than to say just a couple of words, because you know me, I'll set the context and we'll be out of time. Remember what Jesus said. He's going through this. I have personally found this the most convicting stretch of scripture I've ever looked at. I agree with Mark, Mark said earlier. It is just such a standard that Jesus puts on his disciples. Not for salvation. The standard is for salvation that you come empty-handed. You come acknowledging you're a sinner. But he says that our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he starts at the end of chapter 5 by saying, let me give you 6 examples out of the Old Testament law, and I'll show you how the scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law handled those 6 laws as examples. And you'll see that their righteousness is not righteousness at all. And I'll tell you about what true righteousness looks like. And what he's speaking of is this kind of moral and ethical righteousness in the Christian life, what our Christian lives are to look like morally and ethically. But then he gets to chapter 6 and he changes gears a bit. He's still concerned with righteousness. We see that in verse 1. But this righteousness is a religious righteousness. What, not only do we need to be righteous morally, pure, holy, like our Father. He says, he ends the chapter by saying, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard he wants us to strive for. We want to look like our Father. But then he says, I don't just want you to be morally and ethically righteous. I want your piety, your self, your spiritual disciplines, the kinds of exercises you go through in worship, to be truly righteous as well. I don't want them to be acts. I don't want you to play act. I want you to do religious, carry out your religious disciplines, your spiritual disciplines, in a way that's acceptable to me. And the big point he makes in this chapter is we must never do what we do spiritually for public consumption. We must not be hypocrites, because then we're play-acting. We're pretending to do something for God that we're really not doing for God. We're doing it for other people. And so he started, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And then he gives these 3 balanced paragraphs. He says the same thing about almsgiving, here's how you don't do it, and here's how you do it. And prayer, here's how you don't do it, and here's how you do it. And fasting, here's how you don't do it, and here's how you do it. And in all three cases, he says, you don't do it hypocritically. You don't pretend to do something for God you're really not doing for him. So if you're praying for the purpose of tickling men's ears or having people think you're the best, most spiritual man or woman around, that's not real prayer. And so this is what he's doing in this chapter. And then prayer is right in the middle of it, but he does something interesting with prayer that he doesn't do with the other two examples. He doesn't do this with fasting here. He doesn't do it with giving. Now, who knows? Maybe when he delivered this sermon, which certainly was more than a 15-minute reading that we have here, this is encapsulating what he's given us. Maybe he said more on each of these elements. But here, what's recorded for us, he, in the midst of these three examples, he elaborates on prayer in a way he doesn't with the other two. He says, well, I'm on the subject, let me tell you a little bit more about prayer. And he gives us really two introductory paragraphs where he's teaching us about two kinds of prayer. One we've already seen, the prayer of the hypocrite. He says in verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that, here's the reason, here's the problem, so that they may be seen by men. And then he gives us the antidote to that. He says the first kind of prayer you must not pray is a hypocritical prayer, the prayer of the play actor, and there's an antidote to that. And the antidote is this, he says in verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, we have to be really careful not to misunderstand what he's saying, because it almost sounds like he's saying, don't pray publicly. Just pray privately. But that's clearly not what he's saying, because the scripture is filled with public prayers, even prayers Jesus uttered publicly, that we're commanded to pray publicly for one another. And this prayer that he gives us here is a corporate prayer, if you've ever noticed. It's a prayer that we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And you go on to get to some of the petitions, give us this day our daily. These are prayers we say together. He's not saying the antidote to hypocritical prayer is just pray by yourself and never with another brother or sister. Never pray in church together. He's not even saying never pray on the street corner or in the synagogue or in the church. What he is saying is this. The best antidote to that kind of hypocritical prayer is to develop a private prayer life with God where you commune with him and you have fellowship with him when nobody's looking. And then you carry that into your public prayer. But if you only ever pray publicly and you never pray privately and develop that relationship with the Lord, you can rest assured that your prayers that are in public are hypocritical prayers, because if communing with God meant that much to you, you would certainly take the opportunity to do it privately. And if you don't do it privately, it says something about why you're doing it. In other words, the best cure for this kind of prayer is to become very intimate with the Lord privately. And as we do that, then when we pray publicly, it's in those moments I need to say, now, Lord, I need to pray as though nobody's listening. I need to pray just in the way I do in my prayer closet. And so that's the antidote. Then he gives us another kind of prayer that we need to avoid. It's the mechanical prayer. It's a different kind of prayer. It's not hypocritical. It's just mechanical. It believes certain things about God and certain things about prayer that just aren't true. Look at verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles, the pagans. For they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. This is mechanical prayer. This is the kind of prayer that says, okay, if I go through the motions, and specifically if I go through the motions and say all the right key phrases and say them often enough and utter enough words, God will then hear me. Really, if you think about it, what it is here's how to rub the magic lamp just the right way. Okay, if God didn't answer, I must not have said my meaningless repetition long enough. I must not have used quite enough words. Now, again, we have to be careful here. When he says vain repetition, this is really misleading, actually. It's not deliberately misleading. The way we read it often is misleading. The Lord is not criticizing repetition in prayer. Read Matthew 26. Jesus, it says, went several times to pray in the garden, and it says specifically he said the same thing. It tells us that he himself used repetition in prayer. We read the Psalms, which are great praises and prayers to God. You read a Psalm like 136, I believe it is. That's nothing but repetition. The loving kindness of the Lord for the Lord is forever, or something like that. Every verse for the entire thing. I mean, there's nothing wrong with repetition in and of itself. The emphasis here isn't on repetition. It's on meaningless repetition. It's on saying, repeating things to God without having your mind and your heart engaged when you say it. Listen, I can say the same thing to the Lord many times, but if it's heartfelt, it's acceptable. But if it's just repetition for repetition's sake, it's not meaningful. And so he's telling us to avoid this kind of thing, and he's also telling us to avoid many words. He's not saying that there's anything wrong with long prayer. He's saying avoid many words if you think by speaking many words God will hear you ultimately. Like, I didn't speak my 3,000 words. If I would have just spoken my 3,500 words, then he would have heard me. He's saying this is mechanical prayer. And what's the antidote? He gives us the antidote to mechanical prayer. Look at verse 8. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You know what the answer to long-winded, repetitious prayer for the sake of being heard by God is? The way you cure that is to recognize before you start praying that he already knows everything that you need before you ask him. So I don't need to go through. I can have a long prayer to God. That's okay. But if I believe that he's going to hear me simply because of my wordiness, and then he's going to listen, it helps to remember that he already knows. He knows everything you need. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourself. He's the only one that knows you better than you know yourself. And so here's two kinds of prayer. And he says, the Lord says, listen, there's a couple of kinds of prayers you want to avoid. You don't want to pray the hypocritical prayer. You want to pray a prayer before the Lord that's genuine, that's from the heart. It's not for the ears of men. And you want to avoid mechanical prayer, the kind of prayer that says, if I just rub the genie's lamp the right way, he's going to answer my prayer. If I just say enough words, if I just have enough repetition built into my prayer, all of a sudden, magically, he's going to hear me and answer me. Now, I think there's some caution that needs to be issued here, because I hear this kind of thing all the time, and we have to be very careful. Jesus, I'm not going to take time to justify this, if you want, because I just don't have the time, but if you want it justified, come talk to me. Jesus is not criticizing, I've already mentioned this, public prayer or even prayer on a street corner. Jesus is not criticizing public prayer. You can pray publicly. He just wants you to pray from the heart, not for men. He doesn't care. He's not addressing how you pray, whether you pray standing. Most prayers in this day and age were standing. They were delivered standing. Sometimes you knelt. If you were in deep repentance, often you lay prostrate. But the form of prayer, I mean, your physical posture when you pray is immaterial. It's your sincerity. He's not addressing whether you should speak your prayers out loud or not. This is interesting. Most people don't know this. Silent reading, you know, it's only been in the last couple of centuries that people read silently. I don't know if you know that. Reading has always been out loud. It's only really a recent development that we read silently. People would read out loud. Interestingly, people would also pray out loud. The idea of a silent prayer, when Jesus says, go into your prayer closet, he's saying, go someplace where people don't hear you, because prayers were typically audible. But Jesus is not criticizing audible prayers versus inaudible prayer. He's also not criticizing written prayer, we might call it liturgical prayer, in relation to spontaneous prayer, or he's not criticizing spontaneous prayer when compared to liturgical prayer. It doesn't matter if the prayer is written or not. In fact, here's another interesting tidbit. Many, many, many prayers in the early church, both in the first century and later on, and we see this from a whole host of documents, including scripture, were recited prayer. And Jesus here in this prayer, he says, pray then in this way, meaning this can be a model for our prayer. But if you look at Luke, what's he say? The disciples come to him in Luke and say, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And he says, when you pray, say this. In other words, the Lord himself, when he gives us this prayer, says we can use it as a model to guide our spontaneous prayer, or we can use it verbatim. In either case, it's legitimate, which means this is not a stick to beat liturgical churches with. nor is it a stick to beat non-liturgical churches with. In other words, the form of your prayer doesn't matter at the end of the day. It doesn't matter if it's written down and you, by the way, I don't know how many of you have ever done this, but periodically I'll go back to a Book of Common Prayer from, say, the Anglican Church, and I'll look at the corporate prayers they pray, the prayers of the people, for instance, and they're so enlightening. There's a lot of wisdom in hundreds of years in developing prayers because they think of all kinds of things to pray for that I never think of. And they're legitimate things. And so sometimes those kinds of written prayers can really be beneficial even for people like me who don't do too many liturgical prayers. And so I just want to say at the outset, Jesus is not here or anywhere really critiquing your physical posture or whether you speak out loud when you pray or don't or whether your prayer is written or not. These are not his concerns. His concerns are, why are you praying the way you're praying? Are you praying to God or for people? Are you praying to God the way you're praying to him because you feel like if you just say the right words and right kinds of phrases, he's going to listen to you? Are you praying to him because it's heartfelt? These are the kinds of questions he's concerned with. And then he adds this. He says, and I this week, just as I've reflected on this, it just has really changed the way I looked at prayer again. He says, so you don't pray like the hypocrite and you don't pray mechanically. Let me tell you how you do pray. He says, pray then in this way. And here's what's fascinating. When you look at this prayer, there's several elements, and I've seen these before, and I've completely forgotten about them. And as I reflected on it this week and looked at it afresh, it just was brought back to me. He starts by telling us, here's how you approach God. The very first verse there, our Father in heaven, or who art in heaven, this is our approach to God. This is how we address God. And it's really important to get that right, and we'll talk about that. And as soon as you approach God, you notice that there's six petitions, essentially, in this prayer. There's six things we go to the Lord about that we're praying for. And the first three, interestingly enough, have nothing to do with us directly. They have implications for us, but they have nothing to do with us. Primarily. They're about God. Hallowed be your name, petition number one. Thy kingdom come, petition number two. Thy will be done, petition number three. Those have implications for us, but they're not about us. We don't start by praying about us. We start by praying about God. And then it's only then that you see the next three petitions are about us, our needs. And the needs are very specific. First is for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Second is for pardon. Forgive us our sins or our debts or our trespasses. We'll talk about that. And the third one is for protection. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. So you have in this prayer, you have the approach to God, then you have the first three petitions are about God's glory. The second three petitions are about our need. But our need only comes after God's glory. And then you have this beautiful doxology at the end. We can talk about it. Most of your translations will put brackets around it. Some won't even have it in the text. It'll be in the footnotes. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We'll talk about why that's in brackets and whether it should or shouldn't be included. But you have this beautiful doxology affixed at the end. And then he goes on to give two more verses for us about forgiveness, which is really elaborating on something in the prayer in the first place. But what I want to do this morning is I want to very quickly walk through these, I want to walk through these various elements. First, our Father who art in heaven, and I'm not going to keep saying this, I want you to catch this. This is a corporate prayer. You can go in your private prayer closet and say, my Father. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's telling disciples how we pray together, how we pray for one another, how we pray for others, but we do it together. Our Father. We're praying in those three last petitions. It's for our provision. It's for our pardon. It's for our protection, not mine, ours. And we'll see why as we go through this. But Jesus is teaching his people how to pray together. And he says, our Father. Our Father. This is so important that he says this. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do it because for the sake of time, there was some concept in the Old Testament of God as our Father. We see this, for example, in the Song of Moses, where in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses is singing this song, and he says, "You are our father. You bought us." And we see this kind of language through the Old Testament. Maybe one example would be one more specific example. Right at the end of the Old Testament, before the New Testament opens, you have the book of Malachi. I spent some time preaching through that, and if you remember, there was a number of charges God brought against his people. He brought these charges. Well, the second charge he brings against his people is this. A son honors his father and a servant his master. These are things that are given. Sons honor their fathers, servants honor their masters. Everybody knows that. And he goes on. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? What's he saying? I'm your father. I'm the father of this people. I created this nation. I gave birth to this nation. Where's my honor in all of this? That's one of his, and so we see this idea of fatherhood in the Old Testament with respect to God's people, and yet there's something quite different in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, even though you do see this concept, a dozen times or so appear, there's always a distance between us and God before Jesus comes. There's always a distance. It's there for a reason. It's not that people didn't commune with God, but there was always a distance. God was always held at arm's length in a way that he doesn't have to be now that Jesus has come in the flesh. And the people stood away from God, so God has a name in the Old Testament. But the Jews could neither say nor write that name because it was too holy. There was this distance between God and us. And God hadn't become one of us yet. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to the fact that he would, but there was a distance. But in the New Testament, Jesus comes along even before his crucifixion, and he sits down with his disciples, and he says, he doesn't say it this way, but this is what the disciples are hearing. A big change has come, and they have no idea how big yet. Because Jesus, our rabbi, is teaching us that when we approach God, we go directly to him, and we call him our Father. And that had to be earth-shattering. Going from a position where you can't say the name of God to where you can approach God with such familiarity that you call him Father. And this had to be revolutionary. But it does raise a question. How can we, sinners, go to God as our Father? We know he's holy. We know he's perfect and righteous. How can we go to him as our Father when we know ourselves? You think about Jesus. We say it's understandable that Jesus could approach the Father like that. Why? Because he shared the Father's nature. He's God himself. He's perfectly righteous and without sin and perfect in every way. And in fact, he dwelt with the Father from eternity past. And he took on flesh and came into this world. But he's of the same nature as the Father. He's one with the Father. So of course he can call God his Father. But how can I call God my Father? Because my natural state isn't of the same nature as Jesus. My natural state is an object of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. The state that I'm born into in this world is an object upon whose wrath God's wrath is poured, because by nature I'm an object of wrath. So how can an object of wrath go to a holy God and not only go before him, but call him Father? And remember, Father in the ancient Near East in the first century is very significant. It meant a son shares his father's character. Well, how can I, a sinner, an object of wrath, go to God Almighty and call him Father? Well, there's only one way that's possible. That somehow, God himself makes me part of his family and gives me a new nature. And that's exactly what he does. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read this, "But as many as received him, the Son, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." In Galatians 4, 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." We've been adopted by God, not because of anything in us. We've been adopted. You see, the reason Jesus can tell his disciples, Jesus is not telling the world to approach God as Father. He's telling disciples that you can approach God as Father. Why? Because Jesus Christ knew what the disciples at this point didn't know. He knew exactly what he was going to do to open that gate and make a way for us to become a part of God's family. Whose family were we a part of naturally? Satan's family. And our God, who is holy and who had every right to condemn us because we were by nature children of wrath, and it's that God who says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to take you out of Satan's family and adopt you into my own and give you a new nature. If we don't think we serve an unbelievable God, our Father tells us just how unbelievable this God is. And by the way, I'll add one more thing here. This is a corporate prayer, our Father. I say this a lot. I've spent a lot of time preaching on it in past years. I haven't brought it up for quite some time. But there's this thing we call corporate solidarity. We're a family. You hear me use that language a lot. We're a family. Churches are families. That's what we are. And we have an extended family. Every believer that lives anywhere on this earth, all over and all across history, that's our family too. But you know what's amazing about God? When he does his work in us to adopt us into his family, we don't just love the Father. We love all of his children. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, whoever loves the Father loves those born of the Father. One of the ways we know that we're believers is we don't just have a love for God, we have a love for one another. And not just any love. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is the love we share. And so in that love, we come to the Father, and we come before this God, this great holy God, recognizing what these disciples didn't. We recognize how he made this possible, that we can go before a holy, righteous God and call him Father. But there's something else he adds here. And by the way, I'm spending a lot of time on this because I would argue that the most important part of this entire prayer is this part. Our Father in heaven. The reason is you'll never get the rest of it right unless you get this part right. Our Father in heaven. Why does he add in heaven? He adds in heaven because he wants us to never forget as we approach God in that very comfortable, familial way, we must never forget who he is. He doesn't live here. It's not that heaven's some place out there. He doesn't live in this dimension. He doesn't live in this earthly realm. He lives in another plane somehow. And he's everywhere. He's omniscient and he's omnipotent and he's eternal and he's transcendent and majestic and glorious and holy other. He's not of us. He's not from us. He doesn't have a body like us. He's completely different than us. And that Jesus is trying to correct the very problem we so often develop in our churches in this country. We make God so familiar that he becomes my buddy that drives around in the car with me. And he understands every time I sin because he was one of us. And there's a sense in which that's true. But so often we lose the transcendence of God. He's not like me. He's not like you. He's not like anything else in all of creation. He's not part of creation. He created it all by speaking it. And nothing else can be like him. And he wants us to make sure that we don't lose in that familial kind of relationship we have with him that he's still God. He's the God who's above all things and hates sin and is transcendent and majestic in ways we can't imagine. And yet he allows us. Sinners who hated him, who rebelled against him, who shake our puny fists at him, and still do it sometimes, and he allows us to come to him and say, by the way, Father, would you please listen to me? I'm in desperate need. Will you please help me? This is the God we have. Jesus is making sure we don't lose either God's transcendence or his immanence. His transcendence means he can do anything and everything that ever needs done. He has power to do it all. Because it's unlimited, and his immanence means he can take all that power and I can go to him and he can use that on my behalf. He can use that for my good. He can use that to work in me such that I'll bring him glory. Our Father who's in heaven, I love Psalm 116 verses 1 and 2. I think it captures this so beautifully. I love the Lord, and the word Lord there is Yahweh in the Hebrew. It's the name of God. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. I've used this illustration probably too much for all of you, but I'll use it again anyway. Because I was struck with that one time. It happened years ago with Abby, and I've mentioned it over and over and over. When Abby was 2-3 years old, and we'd be walking, I remember I was walking in the street one day, and as Abby always did, and so does Caleb, tugging on your pant leg. If you're a parent, you know, tugging on your shirt. And sometimes you're frustrated. You know, what? What do you want? You know? Or you ignore them. But I was so and am so in love with my children. The danger for me is my children are an idol. That's definitely a danger for me. That I remember the first probably, until he came along, I can say this dogmatically, I never disciplined Abby in anger. My real problem was when I discipline her, I would try not to laugh because she's so cute. And you may not think so, but don't tell me if you do. No, I'm kidding. I just have a love for kids, my kids, that I it's a different kind of love. And I remember one time Abby was doing that, and I turned around, and I do this a lot with her, and I do this with him too. I'd kneel down, and I would take, partially because I'm hard of hearing, and I would take her face in my hands, and I'd look right in her eyes and say, "What do you want? Or what do you need?" And I do that all the time. I've done that many, many times with my kids. And I remember one time I did that, and I was struck. That's exactly what the Father does for us. We're there. We're not in any danger. We think the world's coming apart. We're scared. We're terrified. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And God knows. He's walking along. He knows. He's got it all under control. And we're there just dragging on his pant leg. And you know what he does? Our Father, who hates sin and who's transcendent and above us in every way, he stoops. He lowers himself infinitely. He condescends and he gets down and he looks at us in the face and says, "What do you need? What's troubling you?" That's the God Jesus wants us to come to when we pray. To never lose sight of who he is, but to understand that's how we can approach him. And then he says, now when you do approach him, you have to approach him rightly. And so the first things you pray about aren't about you. He gives us three things. First, his name. Hallowed be your name. Now, again, this is something we lose across the centuries, but in the ancient Near East, and even today in the East, a name is very significant. I think I've shared with you, my name, Paul Medved, means little bear. Nobody cares. You know, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have any relationship to me whatsoever. We pick names because they sound good. They pick names because they meant something. And they were meant to display or to encapsulate the character and the nature of this person. And so when we talk about God's name, we're not talking about some, you know, Yahweh, just the letters. We're talking about God himself, his person, and all that he is and his nature and character. That's his name is really all that he is. And he says, hallowed be that name. And hallowed's a hard one for us because it's a word that we don't use a lot. I mean, in fact, aside from Scripture, I've never heard anybody use it. Hallowed means to be treated or revered as holy. And so, you know what our first prayer is? The first prayer Jesus teaches us to say, and there's a reason for this. We just got done describing the kind of God we have, the kind of God that's transcendent and will come down and meet us, sinners where we're at. He says the first prayer we utter is, "Lord, may your name be made glorious. Be made holy, be regarded as holy, not just here, but everywhere. May all of the earth know how awesome and glorious your name is. May everyone revere your name, O God." And this is really central to the Christian life. In fact, it's really impossible to be a Christian without having some understanding of this, because the very reason we're saved and the very reason we breathe is because God has left us here to bring him glory. Yeah, you'll ask people, why did God leave Christians here? Well, he left them here because there's these unreached tribes and there's these people that don't know. Listen, those are all true in some sense. God uses us as instruments. But the number one reason we're here is not so we can reach some unreached tribe in Indonesia. God can reach them without me. He doesn't need me to do that. He's sovereign. He wants me to be used by him. He wants me to be a tool in his hands. But there's something more important I'm here for. And it's for whatever I do and all that I do that I bring him glory and that you bring him glory. That you and I make his name famous in this world. That when people see us, they say, this person is a Christian. They take the name of Jesus Christ and there's something different and something awesome. And when they see our good deeds, they glorify our Father who's in heaven. Because they recognize that he's amazing. You know the real trouble? Every time pastors, especially high-profile pastors, and this happens with individual Christians too, with your neighbors and friends, but every time we blow it, every time some high-profile Christian sleeps with his neighbor's wife or does whatever they do, all kinds of heinous things that they do, it's not their name they drag through the mud. They're in violation of this very request. This very petition, Lord, may your name be great. And meanwhile, we turn around and in our sin, we're actively dragging God's name through the mud. And that's what we do. And God says, our highest concern, Jesus says, when we pray, our highest concern must be that his name is glorified. That his name is great. I brought it up the other day. Whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do, we do it for his glory. Our breathing ought to be for his glory. You know why? Because every breath sustains me, and I better find something to do with my life that brings him glory, because that's why I'm breathing. This is to be our attitude. I'm going to tell you honestly, the reason this is also convicting is I fail miserably at this. And so do you, if we're honest. But this is what Jesus says we're to pray. Lord, hallowed, holy, glorious, be your name. In Psalm 115:1, we read, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. That glory is not about us. It's about him. If you study the Reformation, I love the Reformation, they have the five solas. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus. You know, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone. Sola Deo Gloria. All of it for the glory of God alone. Even in the catechism, since my kids have been real little, 2 years old, I think we started. What is the chief end of man? And then I have to explain what that means. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Why are we here? Why do we breathe? To bring him glory. Why do we pray, hallowed be thy name? Because our purpose in this life and on our knees is to bring him glory. To bring him glory. And enjoy him forever, what's that mean? That means that we had to be so satisfied in him that brings him glory. It all pertains to his glory. And the second element here, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. I'm going to have to move through these pretty quickly. Thy kingdom come. Kingdom, we've already spent time on this. This is not, I know we're taught this a lot. This is not somehow we're praying that the millennial kingdom will be ushered in at the end. I'm not saying that's not part of it. That's not what he's talking about ultimately. What he's talking about, his kingdom is his reign and rule in this world. His reign and rule starting in our lives and everyone else's lives and ultimately the consummation, which is beyond any millennial kingdom, because even in the millennial kingdom, there'll be what? Rebellion and sin. There's something better yet coming. So what we're praying, there's an immediate aspect and a future aspect to this prayer. When we pray, thy kingdom come, what we're saying, Lord, is, Lord, I pray that I would see your reign and your rule in this life expand and expand and expand until the day I see every knee bow and every tongue confess that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords and all of your enemies are put under your feet and sin is wiped from this created order. That's what I want to see. And so the immediate aspect of this is, Lord, it's a prayer for the salvation of the world, a prayer for the salvation of all peoples, that every tribe, tongue, and nation would bow their knee to Jesus and submit to his reign and rule, and ultimately that we would see that consummated at some time where there's no more sin and everyone bows their knee to Jesus. And so that's what's the view here, but there's an implication in this for us as well. Because if you're like me, and you most certainly are because you're a human being, you realize that you're not always obedient to God. You don't always bow your knee to the King. Which means when we pray this, the prayer is this larger picture of God's reign and rule over all things. That's what we're praying for. But I think part of it is this, Lord, let it start with me. because it's hard for me to pray that everyone else in this world would bow their knee to you. And Lord, I know I don't bow my knee to you in places. So Lord, if there's anything, any area in my life, any area in our lives corporately where we're not bowing our knee to you, I ask you that you help me recognize that. I ask you that you help reveal that to us, that we may bow our knee to you, that your kingdom, your reign and rule would start here in my life and in our life. His will be done. His will be done. That's the third petition. You know what's interesting? The petition in here, we're praying, right? Isn't prayer for the purpose of getting God to do what we want him to do? No, it's not. If you think it is, come talk to me later. It's not. Thy will be done. You know why we pray? Not to bend his will to ours. It's to bend our will to his. We don't pray to make God do what we want him to do. He's sovereign. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all that's going to happen. Our prayers, when we're on our knees, one of the major purposes is that we can be clay in his hands and he can make us who he wants us to be as we come before him. Because we pray, Lord, it's your will that's central here, not mine. C.S. Lewis said, I don't pray to God so that I can change God's mind. I pray that God will change mine. You know why we want God's will to be done? Because his is the only good and acceptable and perfect will. Romans 12:2. There isn't. If we pray that our will's done, well, we can say this. We're praying for something that's not good and acceptable and perfect in some respect. It's not always good. It's certainly not always acceptable. And it certainly isn't perfect. And so that's not what I want to pray. I want to pray that which is good and acceptable and perfect comes to pass, not the alternative. And so our prayer for his will is a prayer for him to do whatever, this is the hard thing, whatever he wants to do with us. He may decide he wants me to smolder on some pyre in some third world country. And I'm not saying I'm prepared to do that. I'm just saying that may be his will. And it's his will I should be praying for. And if we don't think that's true, how many Christians have smoldered on pyres like that over the ages in defense of the gospel? And we look back at them as heroes. Why? We know they submitted to the will of God in their life. We just don't want that will for our lives. Listen to John Wesley. He said, I'm no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And if you know anything about Wesley, I don't know. I mean, Wesley's not usually one of the guys I think of as my heroes theologically. We're not always on the same page. But I'm going to tell you what. There's nobody I can point to in history that probably lived this out more than him. Do whatever you want with me. It doesn't matter. As somebody asked Wesley, if you knew Christ was going to come tomorrow, at the end of the day, what would you do differently today? And he says, I'd do exactly as I'd planned this morning. I don't know that I'd say that. Would you say that? This is a man who said, I'm just going to live for the Lord. And I'm going to live for the Lord no matter what he does with me. You know what's amazing about this prayer so far, and we're going to really move through the last petitions. They're about us. We don't have to spend that much time on those. We got lists of those. We know how to do that well. The first three, though, it's about the Jesus starts and says, you approach God and you pray first about his name, his kingdom, his will. All of that is bound up with his glory. So the beginning of our prayer should be about his glory. You know what's so terrible about us? Usually, or often anyway, we're after our name, our kingdom, our glory, our will. We want the very things that we're supposed to be praying that's accomplished for him. We're supposed to want those things in our prayer before anything we ask for. And by the way, here's something else that's really important. This is why I say this is important to understand this prayer. Because you'll never know what to ask for us until you have those three down. Because those three will radically change what you ask God for. I probably won't ask God for my crew cab dually pickup truck and my fifth wheel to go spend weekends in the mountains when, you know, every weekend and you guys can find somebody else to preach for me. I'll take my you know, 15 days a year off all on Sundays so I can go fish. It changes what we pray for. J.I. Packer, he's, by the way, he's got a wonderful little book, J.I. Packer, called Praying the Lord's Prayer, a real slender little book. It's one of the best books on prayer I've ever read. Very simple, not technical or deep at all. It's beautiful. And he says this, by putting our needs after the requests for the exaltation of God, the prayer reminds us that we are to ask for the meeting of our particular personal needs as a means to our Father's glory and not in any spirit of trying to bend God's will to our own. He says the reason we put these petitions first is that when we talk to God and ask God for us, the things we end up asking God for are things that would help us bring glory to him, since that's what it's all about in the first place. Which, you know what that means? That probably means there's an awful lot of things we pray for that really are much more about us and aren't about God's glory at all, that need to be removed from our prayer lists, even if we thought they were good for years. Very quickly, provision. We're almost done. These will go quickly. Give us this day our daily bread. Again, it's a corporate prayer. I'm not to be concerned just with my own needs. I'm to be concerned with yours and your with mine and one another. This is a corporate prayer. We say this together. Lord, don't just meet my needs. Meet all of the needs of those people you've put around me and meet the needs of my brothers and sisters around the world. And that part I think we have down, but there's another part of this that's interesting. Bread, by the way, is not just bread. It's any kind of physical provision. But I'll tell you what's important. He says, give us this day our daily bread. This is really difficult for us and very difficult for me. The prayer, he doesn't say for no purpose, our daily bread. Because the Lord wants us to cultivate a daily dependence on him. He wants us to cultivate a daily dependence on him. And there's never been a culture in all of history where that's harder to do than ours because we're so self-sufficient. As I reflect on this, I'm not even sure how to do it. Because I don't know how to put myself in a position unless I give all of it away. And I'm not saying that's right. I don't know. I don't think that's right. I just, quite frankly, I'm still wrestling with this element of this. I just know this. When we pray, he's asking us, or we're asking him to give us what we need today, not tomorrow. We're supposed to, in fact, later in this chapter, Jesus goes on and says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about your needs tomorrow. You pray for the provision you need today. And this is actually very interesting when you compare it to something like Lamentations. I don't know if you remember that awful book. When I say awful, I mean the circumstances being written in and the things that are happening. And right in the middle of it, you see this beautiful ray of light come through where we read these words. I recall this to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I remember one of the most eye-opening studies I've ever gone through said, do you ever think about that? That the Lord gives us the grace we need today, today. He doesn't give me the grace I need tomorrow, today. His graces are new every morning. So when I'm facing whatever I'm facing today, I'm supposed to depend on him for that, not tomorrow. And so often we get overwhelmed. You know why we get overwhelmed? Because God gives us grace to meet the challenge today. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's otherwise spiritual. And we look at the next month and say, well, this isn't sufficient to get us through the next month. Well, if he would speak to us through Scripture, he'd say, well, it wasn't intended to. It was intended to get you through today, because tomorrow I want you to wake up and depend on what I give you tomorrow. And this is how he wants us to cultivate daily dependence on him. I want you to think and pray about that. Because, again, I'm not even sure entirely how to do that. I'll tell you this, I'm pretty confident he could put me in a position where I'd have to. But I'm not sure in my position how that should look. He goes on, Matthew 6, he says, and forgive us our debts. Very quickly, debts, it's interesting. He doesn't use trespasses. That's not the word here. It's debts. It's actually debts. And a debt is something you owe to somebody. And I was thinking about this this week. Why debts? Why not sins? Even later in the passage, in verses 14 and 15, he uses trespasses. Why debts? Usually when we talk about sin, we're talking about missing the mark or rebellion or impurity, or, you know, something like that. Here it's debts. Well, you know what I think it is? You go back to the beginning of the prayer. We owe God absolute, undivided allegiance and loyalty. That's the debt we owe God. And I owe him that, and I never do it. Never do it in an absolute, undivided way. So I have this infinitely great debt I owe to God. And it's a debt of the glory that's owed to him that I don't give him. And so what do I need to do when that happens? I need to ask forgiveness. I need to ask him to forgive. And there's a Thomas Kelly back in the late 18th century wrote a hymn called "Praise the Savior, Ye Who Know Him." And it goes, the first stanza goes like this: "Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have." Why? Because we owe him an infinitely great debt of glory and gratitude and honor and respect and praise, and we don't give it to him. And so you know what we do? We tug on his pant leg and say, "Father, forgive me." And you know what he does? He says, "I've already taken care of that because I've sent my son to die for you. I forgive you." Forgive, and then he goes on. He says, "And we also have forgiven our debtors." This is very important to remember. This is a corporate prayer. You know why? Every week when we say this, and we just said it here a little bit ago, we are publicly proclaiming that if anyone has done anything against us, we've forgiven them. And you know the truth is, that's not always true. And the Lord, I think, regularly wants us to say that to remember, I've got to go make it right. I've got to go get this right. I know people who've been, I know 70-year-old men who are still mad at their dads when they were 18 for something, and they say this prayer in liturgical churches every week, and they never recognize that they're professing to have forgiven somebody, and I get with them privately, and they're telling me 55 years later, they still haven't forgiven their dad. I'm going to tell you something. A mark of a Christian is forgiveness. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes it's difficult. But the Lord says, I want you to say that and make that profession publicly to one another to make sure you're doing everything you can to keep your people who've done you wrong forgiven. That you put those things away. You let me help you take care of those things. And this is a reminder every time you say it that you need to forgive. It's really critical. Jesus really, this is very important for him. In fact, he adds a couple of verses here we won't look at because of time, where he says, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And I don't have time to get into that. I'm not suggesting you'll lose your salvation. But I will tell you this, whatever he means there, and I could go into that, it's serious. He expects us to forgive. And you know one of the reasons he expects us to forgive? Because he knows what we did to him. In counseling, many times, I'm going to go a couple minutes over what I planned. I'm just about done, kids. What do you do? Is this interesting? All right, Elena says it's interesting, so the rest of you kids, you just... I'm more worried about your parents, actually. Listen, in counseling, I've had some people come into counseled that bring in situations where I'm like, there is no way this is ever going to be forgiven. I mean, things that are unspeakable have happened that... literally floor me. And I'm just thinking, I mean, the Lord is going to have to perform a miracle here. And I always give in counseling in situations like that, I always give this advice. I always say, you both profess to be believers, right? Yes. I need each one of you, completely apart from your spouse, I need each one of you in your mind's eye to stand beneath the cross. And I want you to meditate on the fact that you personally hung Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on that cross. And it's only when you sort of come to grips with that, that you turn around and you look at your spouse. And you know what's amazing? I have had marriages that I thought would never be reconciled and maybe should never be reconciled, meaning they clearly could use, you know, the adultery, exception and things like this in Scripture. And I'll tell you, some of the healthiest marriages that I know of are those marriages. And the crimes that were committed against one another are unspeakable. And they put themselves beneath the cross. You know why we need to forgive other people? Because we understand what we've done. I was going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read one. There's another hymn This is one stanza. In blazing light, your cross reveals the truth we dimly knew, how small the debts men owe to us and how great our debt to you. It's really difficult for us to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I just can't forgive them. And the Lord says, really? Look what I've done for you. I've given you a new nature. I've poured my spirit out upon you. I've poured your love into my love into your heart. I've given you the ability to forgive them, and you're going to refuse to forgive them? One whose only hope is that God will not hold his faults against him fortifies his right to hold someone else's faults against them. I fortify my right to hold somebody's sin against them if I want God to forgive me. Finally, protection. Just say a word or two. Listen, we need God's grace to become Christians, to be saved. We need God's grace to stand.